Grace and peace to my pal Squawk family. And I'm going to be talking about a goose. Oh, what a lead-in. Several years ago, I adopted an orphan gosling, and Brother Terry and I had the rare experience of sharing our bedroom and bathtub with a rapidly growing goose that I named Adam. Our time as goose parents gave me a real interest in geese, and the more I learned, the higher rose my respect for them, or more specifically, for their creator. Now, geese fly in a V formation, which creates an uplift for each following goose, making it easier for the weaker flyers to keep up with the gaggle. We're told in Galatians 6:2 that our bearing of one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ while we labor together as stewards of the Pauline mysteries in our efforts to see souls saved and saints edified. We can make a way for those who come after us by teaching and demonstrating sound grace doctrine, following Paul's instructions in 2 Timothy 2:2 to commit his words to faithful hearers who will be equipped to teach others also. And have you heard geese honking in their V formation they fly in overhead? A recent scientific study concluded that the honking geese are in the rear of the formation, and they're encouraging the lead geese to keep up the speed. We grace believers have both the privilege and responsibility of encouraging one another, especially those who have stepped into leadership position, to encourage and them to press on for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, so that they and we may rejoice as did Paul in stating, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course." And in flight, the lead goose, when he gets tired, rotates back into the V and another goose flies the point. You know, each of us may seize the opportunity to take some of the burden off a brother or sister in ministry and fly the point ourselves for a bit. And a sick or wounded goose never is abandoned. Two strong geese leave the formation to stay with the one who needs help and comfort. So much of Christianity executes its wounded instead of building up and encouraging those who need edification and help. The protection, prayer, care, and encouragement that we owe each other produces growth and strength both in those who give and those who receive. So perhaps the next time you hear the expression, "silly goose," you might recall that even geese can remind us of our walk in newness of life as we live as who God has made us in the body of Christ.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that have joined us here this evening for another session of McMonday Pal Squawk. Firstly, let me thank the Lord and thank all of you for your encouragement to Bill 247. He's doing remarkably well. I was just thrilled with how well he has handled his bump in the road, and now he's back home again, and here he is with a hat on. My, he looks good. And we're so very grateful for the tremendous progress that he has made. And I want to thank several of you for sending cards and emails and calling him and such things as that. And that's very, very kind of all of you. Now, this evening, we are going to continue our study in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Meanwhile, before we get to verse 31, where we will begin, let's look at verse 31 and see what it says. What shall we say then to these things? The "these things" of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 would be the things that were prior to that, that preceded that. The "these things" then would be constituted by the tremendous doctrine that we learned in the history lesson in chapter 1, beginning with verse 17 and 18, and then as we saw the fall and the problem with the Gentiles, culminating in the institution of Israel and their fall, and in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul addresses, "Thou art called a Jew," and tells them of their fallen condition. Then to chapter 3, where we learned about the concept of justification by what Jesus did on our behalf, Romans 3:23 through 3:26. Then propitiation in chapter 4, the concept of being justified by faith, and that freely in Romans chapter 5, being crucified with Christ in Romans chapter 6, free from the law in Romans chapter 7. We come to Romans chapter 8, where there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I gave you something that I thought was very helpful and very useful as we began Romans chapter 8. And pointed out to you that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 corresponds to Romans chapter 5. That Romans chapter 8 verse 2 corresponds to Romans chapter 6. That Romans chapter 8 verse 3 corresponds to Romans chapter 7. That Romans chapter 8 verse 4 corresponds to Romans chapter 8. And then we come down through these tremendous doctrines of positional truth in the book of Romans, and we see the contrast between who we were in the flesh and who we are now. Now, by God's Spirit, in God's Spirit, placed by God's Spirit into the body of Christ. And we saw that dichotomy, we saw that separation, so that we can rejoice in who we are. And we come to the point where the question is asked, and there's a series of questions here in Romans chapter 8, and the question is asked, what shall we say then? I would suggest we say, amen, and thank you, Lord, because that would be, it seems to me, the appropriate response. What shall we say then to these things? What shall we say to the fact that we are justified freely, that we are at peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we know now that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not to be ashamed? What shall we say to those things? Thank you might be good. Amen might be good. And so we rejoice in those truths, and the answer to the first question in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 seems to me, amen is the best answer. A thank you, Lord, is the best answer. You know, people have the idea that in order to be saved, you must say magic words, such as Romans 10, 9, and 10 would mislead people into thinking. People have the idea that you go forward and say a sinner's prayer out of Luke chapter 12 and such. Well, I think when you realize what God has done for you and that appreciation just wells up in you, that right there is evidence of belief and understanding in what God has done for you on your behalf. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, there are quite a few things that we could recite back and say, this is what I'm thankful for, this is what I appreciate. And may I say to you that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we talked about it from a textual critic point of view. We talked about the fact that it means what it says and says what it means. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That verse is not a verse about salvation. That is a verse about service. And when you're saved, Colossians 2:10, you're complete in Christ. Romans 5:1, you have justification, and God's not mad at you anymore. God's not waiting to chastise you. God's not waiting to get even with you. He got even with you on Calvary's cross, and Christ took it in your place, and that is the means of salvation, that death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, I'm honing in and trying to get us to a point here in our thinking and our understanding. Standing in Romans chapter 8 in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? Our response back is thank you, Lord. Our response back is amen. Our response back is to be intelligized believers and know what these things are that God has done for us, whereby then Romans chapter 6 verse 3 and 4, we walk in newness of life. That the case then, if God be for us, who can be against us, becomes a very simple and very much a rhetorical question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I'm going to give you a couple of answers in a minute. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter who's against you if God's for you. And you know why God can be for you? It's not because you're so sweet and you're so wonderful and you're bald like me or part your hair on the right side or whatever. It's not that. What it is God has identified you now in His Son. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We learned that in Romans chapter 4, where the word imputation appears five times. We studied that in Romans chapter 4. You know now, Galatians 2:20, that you are complete in Christ. And Colossians 2:10, that is, but you know it's not your life you're living anymore, Galatians 2:20, but rather you in Christ. And that, I think, is what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is all about. So, If God be for us, it just doesn't matter. You know, for the devil to get to you, he has to crawl through the blood and get to Calvary and get to the throne and get to the right hand of God. And honey, that's not going to happen. And so, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I'll tell you who will be. People that don't like you, they'll be against you. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, and would that he were the only one. But he's not. You'll have neighbors that will be the accuser of the brethren. You'll have family that will be the accuser of the brethren. Mostly, where you can find the accuser of the brethren is two pews over. And they'll be going to church with you, and they'll fry you on the way home. You know, most people go home and have fried chicken, but when they go home from church, they have fried preacher. And so the accuser of the brethren very often is that. And that's sad. Meanwhile, shake it off and press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For you see, you are as complete in Christ regardless of what they think of you. And, you know, I've said to preachers, I've said to teachers, I've said to men going into ministry as long as I've had the privilege of talking to them, you never bow to the applause, because as soon as you do that, then you have to accept the tomatoes and the brickbats. And frankly, you don't report to those people, and you're wrong. That's your flesh talking if you bow to the applause. The one you answer to is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that ought to be your motivation. Now, when we are in this passage of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we've seen these tremendous questions being asked. What shall we say then to these things? The doctrines that we have studied in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 are such weighty, such wonderful, such marvelous doctrines, such great material. Paul is winding down now to a conclusion. I call this the victory lap in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the victory that you have in Christ Jesus that cannot be robbed away from you by those who would be against you. And so when we come to this section in Romans chapter 8, we have this opportunity to rejoice. For you see, Romans 8 is really mostly about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil are not your friends. And I hope that most of Christianity wakes up to that someday, because the church keeps getting more and more worldly. I just received a copy of Christian Outreach magazine today. It was 140 pages of pure junk. And all it attempts to do is to take that which is supposed to be separated unto godliness and make it as worldly. It wants to look like a bar. It wants to treat people as if there's no requirements necessary as a Bible believing Christian. You just go right on as you always did. Meanwhile, I'm sorry to say, there are precious few saved people. Probably very few saved people in this room. I can promise you there's very few saved people on Pal Talk. You say, whoa, I thought everybody in this room was saved. You need to wake up and smell the coffee, my friend. If you talk to 50 people and ask them what is the plan of salvation, 49 of them would give you the wrong answer. Now, I hope we would do better than that in this room, but I make you no wild promises. What I would have you to know is Romans chapter 8 is a separation in our thinking, as Paul brings us down to the conclusion of the wonderful doctrinal section, of the difference between who we are operating in the Spirit. And you see, Romans 8 is a service chapter. Just as we were freed from the law in Romans chapter 7, we can't be freed from the law in Romans chapter 7 until we've been crucified with Christ in Romans chapter 6. And so there is a logical progression to all of this. And now we get to this point where you're going to have some accusations against you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I'm sorry it's that way, but you'd better jolly well understand that it is. And so, when we come to this conclusion and we see all these doctrines that we have gotten from the Apostle Paul, we understand that regardless of circumstances, We are who God made us in Christ, regardless of circumstances. We do not measure our relationship to the Lord by circumstances. We measure our relationship to the Lord by Calvary's cross. Now, as I say that to you, and I want you to have a comfort level with that, I want you to realize that so often in Christianity, in your circles, in grace circles, people see bad things happen and say, oh, God's trying to tell us something. God isn't trying. God has done it. He told it to you on Calvary's cross. He told it to you in the King James Bible. You've got what you need. The problem with Pentecostalism, the problem with charismaticism, and listen, underline this and tell it to Pastor Sadler when you see him, the problem with Calvinism is it measures God by circumstances. As a matter of fact, the Berean Searchlight had a statement in it that God generally uses his Bible to teach us, but will use circumstances. Baloney. The devil will send you a circumstance, and sometimes things just happen. I showed you the word chance in the Bible 4 or 5 times last lesson. Now, as we press on here with Romans chapter 8, a good thing in verse 32 is dealing with the fact that God spared not. Remember now, his son here is God manifest in the flesh. Don't make this a lesser God, or you will fall into the tender trap that's coming out of Chicago these days. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, Christ delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with Christ, with him, freely? Underline that word freely. That is the word that Eve left out in the garden, and that is the key to salvation by grace through faith. Honey, it's free. Freely give us all things. Well, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? That's the third question in 2 verses. That's a pretty good question. How shall he not with him also give us freely all things? You know why God's going to do that? Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, these three are one. We know that from 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The reason God's orientation is that way is very, very simple. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, God the Father, Son, Spirit brings all things together in the one office work, all things together in Christ. You need to see that. People denigrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, have him ignorant, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is reprehensible and not defensible. Meanwhile, we've got this God's endgame here, I like to call it, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where down the road, a dispensation that Scofield knows nothing about in his list in Genesis chapter 1 on page 6 of the Scofield Bible on the left-hand side, 2 paragraphs down from the top, Scofield knows nothing about it. This is right here, the dispensational fullness of times down the road in the future when that takes place. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit brings all things together in the office work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, one of the things that I showed you last time is that when you deal with the elect in your Bible, God has elected three agencies. God elected an agency called the Lord Jesus Christ. That God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And that is an agency. The body of Christ into which you are baptized, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, in a baptism without water, that agency, the church, the body of Christ, operating in the heavenly places, and there is an elect agency on this earth, and that elect agency on this earth is called Israel. Now, I gave you these verses last time. They bear repeating because you need to put some things in the flyleaf in the front of your Bible. When I open my Dixon Analytical Bible, I've got a full page of nothing but stacks of verses. And these are the things that keep coming up. They won't go away because, you know, I've Christian bookstore owner for more than 20 years, been pastoring and teaching for more than 20 years, been on the radio for 25 years, and I've got about, I'd say, 25 stacks of verses. That covers just about every question I will ever get asked between now and when you put me to bed with a shovel, because there's always new people and they always have the same questions. And so when you put these stacks of verses in the front of your Bible, you're ready for the rest of your life, just as soon as you've got enough experience to put these lists. Now, here's one that's very important to you. In Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 1, we see the Jehovah God speaking through prophet Isaiah about God's elect, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. I prove that to you by cross-referring Isaiah 42, verse 1, just as your Bible does, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And so there's the word elect right there. And the one that is elect right there ain't you. Now, you can get in the elect when you get saved. And that's how you become a part of the elect. Now, Israel is referred to also as God's elect. And notice that, and I showed that to you last time in Isaiah chapter 45. And see it as we saw it last time. There it is. How plain must it be for John Calvin to see it? Israel, mine elect. As the teenagers like to say, duh, there it is, hard to miss. And it just rather jumps off the page. Now, I showed you this last time, and it's so simple, it's so clear. Now, the elect Israel has its position on the earth. The elect body of Christ has its position in heavenly places. And the whole schmear is elected to be one in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, at the dispensation of the fullness of times. To say that you were elect before the foundation of the world, I think says you don't think you needed a Savior. You could never have been lost. Why would you need a Savior? All you needed was Calvin's system. Do you know why Calvin's system has 5 points so it could spell tulip instead of rhododendron? No. The reason it has 5 points is because he was responding to a debate that was launched by Jacobus Arminius. Now, old Jacob Arminius, he launched the 5 points of total free will. And then Calvin gave his rebuttal of 5 points of total God's will. They're both wrong, and neither is dispensational. So our response to the question, are you Calvinist or are you Arminian, is no. We're not either or. We're neither nor. We are mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers of God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible. Now, that ought to be enough adjectives for anybody. That ought to be a long enough description for anybody. When some people came into the room early before we started the lesson this evening, I just put up on the screen that we are mid-Acts dispensational right, and you know, people leave the room right and left because they have no idea what you're talking about, and they know you're not going to sing that. And so, you know, one of the bad things about dispensationalism is it's too long a word, and it doesn't rhyme with anything, so you can't sing it. Meanwhile, if it's not in the hymn, it can't be right, can it? In Romans, we're back now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and where did I leave off? Verse 32. He that spared not his own son. You see, Jesus Christ, there in the garden, the first blood he shed, folks, was not on Calvary's cross. The first blood he shed, folks, was in the garden when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and said, Father, if it were possible, take this cup from me. What cup would that be? Not the cup of the Holy Roman Mass, the mess of a mass. No, it would not be that. It was the cup that Jeremiah refers to twice as the cup of God's wrath poured out against sin. And so Jesus accepted that on your behalf. It's an amazing thing that you can read in the book of John in chapter 17. Jesus praying the great imprecatory prayer in John chapter 17. And Jesus there says before he's on the cross that he had finished the work that God gave him to do. I need you to think about that one for a while. That finishing, that bloodshed in the garden, that poured out wrath, all of that. You know, people make such a problem out of trusting Jesus' provision when that's what's necessary. People want you to say words. People want you to come down front. People, you know, the preacher stands in the front of the auditorium. He wants credibility, doesn't he? He wants people to believe him, doesn't he? So what's he say? He says, every eye closed, every head bowed, nobody looking around. He lied three times. Right there, he lied three times. The guy wants credibility, right? He wants you to do something. Every head bowed, not true. Every eye closed, not true. Nobody looking around. Why, the deacons are scouting you people out so they can land on you like Snoopy the vulture from the top of the doghouse. And so, yeah, you always peek, everybody peeks. That's part of the charm. But the fact is, he lied, didn't he? And so I just am trying to emphasize the simplicity of the gospel in that Christ did everything necessary for our soul's salvation. In Romans chapter 8, there's not a thing that can be laid to our charge in verse 33. Again, it is a rhetorical question answered by the fact that God is in the justification business. It is God who justifies. Jesus Christ himself is referred to as the just and the justifier. We already learned that, did we not, in the book of Romans. And so we see these questions, rhetorical mostly, but we see these questions, and you know, when you consider and ponder your answer to these questions, if that doesn't give you some feelings of exhilaration, I know it's not about feelings, but if you can't read this and say, thank you, Lord, then you got a problem. Now, what shall we say to these things? I've got a lot to say. I've got to say thank you. I've got to say amen. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer to that is nobody. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Wow! He delivered God's Christ delivered for me. And I'm going to be freely given, freely, no strings upon it. Wow. And so this is ground for rejoicing. Now, if this doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. And you need to get a little closer to the flame, folks. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody, 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 nobody. God does the justifying. Do you remember how we spent so much time on Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Justified by faith, we have peace with God. Hardly any Christian believes they have peace with God. You let a tornado come through your town, and most every church in town will say, oh, God's mad at Xenia again. God's getting even with them. They must be some bad people there. God flew those airplanes into those buildings. You know, you got that Calvinistic, pseudo-Calvinistic mentality that denies being at peace with God. I've got the peace, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that passeth all understanding. If you don't, stop by the hinky-pinky and get yourself a Bible and study to show yourself approved unto God, because the peace is there. The peace is there. You know, Titus, people like to say, well, you know, if God doesn't whip the snot out of San Francisco, he'll have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you realize how horrible that preaching is? Firstly, God ain't going to apologize to anybody. Get over it. Secondly, it's not a covenant. Yo, if you got what you deserve, you'd be rotting in hell right now for all eternity, and you belong there. Meanwhile, you don't get what you deserve. And so we're grateful that God's judgment in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can then be judged in Him. Wow, judge complete, judge worthy. So that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them. What a great verse that is. We dealt with that verse at some length about how it is not a mistranslation. It is not a wrong translation. It is not a gloss. It is not what is generally referred to as a conflation where two verses are added together. No, it's not that. It is what it is, and it means what it says, and thank God for it. Now, we come down to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Well, the idea here in this question, who is he that condemneth, is it doesn't matter to hoots who it is. It doesn't matter if it's the devil himself. It doesn't matter if it's the local ministerial association. It doesn't matter who. Nobody can condemn you because it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Do you remember back in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we saw the issue of the Holy Spirit interceding for us? Now, people say, oh, the Holy Ghost is doing one thing, Christ is doing another. Be real careful about that in your thinking. Are not the three one? I know their office work might be different in different pages of your Bible, but be careful about modalism. Be careful about distinctive aspects of the Godhead being so strong in your thinking that you wind up with a daddy God and two little bitty gods running around the house, as the New American Standard would have you to think in John chapter 1 verse 18. You're welcome. Now, in Romans chapter 8, back to verse 34, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the whole point of the question that begins the verse is, it doesn't matter, honey. We've already dealt with that up in verse 32. We've already dealt with that up in verse 33. It doesn't matter if somebody tries to lay something to the charge of the church, the body of Christ. It's Christ that they have issue with. Now, I've had a lot of people get mad at me over the years, and you'll have a lot of people get mad over you over the years. The fewer people you have mad at you probably means the less work you're doing for the Lord. Now, that's not always. Some of us are just hard to get along with like me. Some of us like me are just irascible and difficult. But I would say, if you're getting along with everybody and you're fitting in with everybody, about time you did something. Because the only way to fit in with everybody and the only way to get along with everybody is to just float downstream. And you know what floats downstream? Dead leaves, dead fish, junk. You need to swim against the tide of liberalism, the tide of ecumenicism, the tide of egalitarianism. And so rather than floating downstream, press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press. Put your shoulder to the wheel until something moves, honey. And if you put your shoulder to the wheel and something moves, and let's say two things move, one of them will love you, one of them will hate you, and you will have said the same thing to both of them. That's just how life is. Now, the question asked in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 is again rhetorical. Those of you that slept through English class, those of you that spend your money on cigarettes and didn't buy a dictionary, rhetorical means it doesn't require an answer. The answer is implicit. The answer is already in the passage. And so, who is he that condemneth? Nobody. Christ died in your place. Christ is risen again. Now, by the way, the issue of the resurrection here in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, is not an issue which should ever be taken lightly. I know it is not uncommon these days. In fact, it is fairly common these days to hear about a Jesus who did not resurrect. You may, Sunday night, have seen on the Discovery Channel another attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have seen that. You may have heard about that. You may have read about it. It's been advertised like crazy, this business of somebody finding Jesus' grave and that there's bones in it and all that good stuff. Well, when Paul talks about believing the gospel in vain in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, when Paul talks about believing that information in vain, 14, which he calls to the reader's attention in verse 2. If there be no resurrection, then, verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 14, we read that, then, your faith is in vain. The gospel of Christ involves Christ as God manifested in the flesh, the propitiatory sacrifice for your sins. It involves the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The death, the burial, and this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, indicates that when you're not a believer in the resurrection, your faith is in vain. Now, that's pretty stout stuff. I read a book of theology by a man whose name is on your calendar, and he's given his own day. And I read a book of theology that this gentleman wrote, and he said it's not necessary to believe in the resurrection. Well, I have to respectfully beg his pardon. I hope he's saved. I hope he went to heaven. But if that's his belief system, then he's in a world of hurt. For you see, the death, burial, and resurrection, without the resurrection, if he's not risen, honey, we're wasting our time. Let's go play bingo with the Catholics. Then at least you might win something. Amen, amen, amen. Now, the issue of verse 34. The issue of verse 34, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. The death, burial, and resurrection is the issue. He's God manifest in the flesh. You know, the preaching of the cross isn't wood shop, where we talk about the wood and we talk about the nails. The preaching of the cross is the activities performed by God, whereby God takes humanity's place in a situation that humanity earned by his sinfulness, and takes 2 Corinthians 5:21, that sin to him who knew no sin, that then we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, John MacArthur, he attacks the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Jordan, he attacks the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, Martin Luther King's the one who did not believe the resurrection was necessary. Well, hey, it's a package. And if you go over the rainbow with Dorothy and Toto on any single aspect of it, I think you're going to head into error. Understand what you're talking about. You're the sinner. He's the Savior. He took God's wrath in your place. You trust what he did, and God counts your trust, your faith, for righteousness. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Christ died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. That's where judicially I'm seated. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that's where judicially I'm seated. Now, there are these acts that are defined and delineated in what you and I like to refer to as the gospel. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:1, I declare unto you the gospel, and follows it up in verse 2 by saying, by which also ye are saved. Verse 3, you see the elements. Verse 4, you see the elements. It's his death. It's his resurrection. We see already his ascension. And we see his propitiatory sacrifice, the intercession that we refer to in the passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Now, let me just show you an example of sloppy, slovenly, lazy workmanship when it comes to the gospel of Christ, which is, of course, the power of God unto salvation. I have in front of me the Bible Believers Bulletin of Dr. Peter S. Ruckman. It is the March 2007 edition. I just got it 2 days ago. It is volume 31, number 3. You can see it on his website. On the front page, there is a column that fills the left-hand column. And the title of the column is Complexity Instead of Simplicity. And what the dear man is attempting to do is to say, hey, the gospel is not what the liberals make it. The gospel is not what complicated and confused people make it. He's trying to say that the gospel is simple. I'm with him on that. It is. Here's what, however, he does with his sloppy, slovenly workmanship. And when you go to Pensacola, you can tell him I said so. I'll email him myself. Meanwhile, in this column at the bottom of the page, he says, salvation is as simple as ABC. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. C, confessing with your mouth. Wait a minute, Nellie. Admit you're a sinner. Everybody sitting in every bar in town on his way to hell has done that. Everybody that's just not a megalomaniac, narcissistic nutcake knows all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is not generally news. Now, my wife didn't know it. She was a goody-goody-two-shoes Methodist. She went to the good church where they had tea and held their pinky up. And it took her until she was probably in her, 20s? To find out that everybody sinned. And but most people already know. My wife, she got that bun on top of her head, and it takes a long time for things to trickle down. You've heard of trickle-down theory. It takes a long time for that to trickle down. Meanwhile, the admission that you're a sinner, okay, I prefer the passage that says repentance toward God, a change of mind about sin. You know, admitting you're a sinner, I did that when I would say such things as, ha ha, yeah, I'm going to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be. In heaven there is no beer, that's why we're drinking it here. And, all of that kind of stuff. So, admitting you're a sinner, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt on that one, because you do need to know that you've got a sin problem that must of necessity be dealt with. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is Ruckman's B. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what about him? Believe on him. Does that mean I sit on his lap? Believe on him. Oh, I got a statue and I kiss its foot. What does believe on him mean? People say they receive Christ. What is he, a Wilson football, and Carson Palmer throws him 55 yards, and here comes Chad Johnson, 085, Cinco de Mayo, he received it. What does that mean to receive Christ? That's just jibber-jabber. That's not it. Faith has an object. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't tell me anything. Believe that he, God, manifest in the flesh, died in my place. He took my sin debt upon him. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, made to be sin for me. Then confess him with your mouth. Really? Then I guess deaf and dumb people will have to go to hell. I guess people over there that are captured by Al-Qaeda and have their tongues cut out, they can't confess him. I guess they'll have to go to hell. Confessing with your mouth is an old Baptist trick to get you to the front of the auditorium so they can get you signed up and tithing before the day is over. You better wake up and smell the coffee, Mr. Ruckman. If that's a presentation of the gospel, then Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 means nothing. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, in fact, does mean something. The Bible Believer's Bulletin is wrong. It's been wrong before. It'll be wrong again. Nothing special about that. But you would think a man who's 84 years old and has been in the ministry for 50 years would be a little more careful about his workmanship when it comes to the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. He needs to hear it. And maybe it's time to take the wheels off and put the truck in the garage. That is a tremendous example of bad teaching. A tremendous example of trying to be cute when souls hang in the balance. We have a real life with a real ministry, a real heaven, a real hell, a real Savior, and a real gospel to preach. And yes, it is simple. You're the sinner. God, manifest in flesh, he's the Savior. Christ, he died for your sins. What's wrong with mentioning that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him with your mouth. Oh, Jesus, I love. That's not it, honey. You need, again, workmen that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the beauties of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is you know the clarity of the gospel. You know the gospel is not John 3:16. You know the gospel is not Acts 2:38. You know the gospel is not Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. You know the gospel is not 1 John 1:9. So you have then clarity of speech. and you don't have to float around the room waiting to land. You can be very plain and very clear and very forthright with it. And so I give you that example. Now, I respect Doc Pete, and I appreciate so many things that he's done. But folks, Galatians 1, 7, and 8 is strong. And you know what? When somebody comes along and when they preach another gospel, A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe on Jesus Christ. C, confess him with your mouth. When somebody preaches another gospel, that's another gospel. Let him be accursed. It's just slap, silly, wrong. Now, pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What I did, by the way, some of you thin-skinned people have a lot of trouble with, and I understand that. I'm not mad at you. It just sounds like I am. But here's the verse you need to ponder. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Most Christians have a thinner skin than an overripe Tokay purple grape from California. And boy, those things just pop. You've probably never in your life eaten a Tokay grape that didn't have the skin starting to split because they're that thin-skinned. And Christians are like that. They just whimper and cry over the least little thing. Meanwhile, there are two questions in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, and that's where we now are. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, there are two questions, but good news, there's only one answer. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? None of those things. Now, I need to spend some time with you here dealing with this passage. I need you to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who? It's the personage. It's the devil. It's your opposition. It's the accusers. Who? It doesn't say what. Who? So the source of many of your persecutions and nakedness and famine and peril is going to be a who. It's going to be people doing the devil's work, attacking ministry. And I want you to see that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine? I want you to, just for a second, think of the three words, the expression, love of Christ. There are teachers who will tell you that that is Christ's love for us. Be real, real careful. The same people will tell you faith of Christ means Christ has faith in something. What exactly would God need to have faith in? The love of Christ. You know how you can know that that's not Christ's love for you? Because Christ won't be experiencing tribulation, distress, or persecution, you will. The focus of the verse is you. The focus of the verse is your love of Christ. You love him because he first loved you, 1 John says. That love, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can Christ be separated from those he loves by tribulation? Can Christ be separated from those he loves by distress? The answer is it's a silly question, and it just won't work. So remember that about the love of Christ when you come to passages dealing with the faith of Christ. It's not that Jesus has got his fingers crossed. It's not that Jesus is, oh, I hope. Jesus is the hope. And so we have this body of information. You sing the song, faith of our fathers burning bright. Well, that's the issue, the faith of Christ. The doctrines associated with salvation by grace through faith. Now, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 35, again, the question is rhetorical, and nobody can separate us. We we have completion, Colossians 2:10, in him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you can't expect a problem from distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And then there's going to be another list of tools down below in verses 38 and 39 that I'm going to call Satan's seven tools. And we'll get to them in a couple of minutes. Now, Paul says something parenthetical here in verses 36 and 37. And verses 36 and 37 are fascinating because here you've got the apostle doing something he's done at least three times previously, and he's conjuring up Old Testament references, and the very next chapter he's fixing to spend chapters 9, 10, and 11 talking to the Old Testament people Israel, and about them and their situation as it stood with Paul and as it stands in the future. And so it's just a marvelous way that Paul has of transitioning from one subject to another. It is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Psalms chapter, 44, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is killed as Israel's Messiah, as Israel's sacrificial lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is a good cross reference to get their attention, is it not? And how wrong it is. And it's just too simple-minded, and I'm sorry we can't operate that way. How wrong it is to think that Paul never has Israel on his mind in the book of Romans, when clearly he does. I've called it to your attention so many times in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. We're about this coming Friday to start Romans chapter 9, and he's very oriented toward his kinsmen according to the flesh. You can't miss that in the book of Romans, else you'll make a disaster area out of the book of Romans. And you know, I've heard preachers and teachers say that the book of Romans is written for the church, the body of Christ, and everything in it is ours. That every page, every verse, it's all there. Well, that's a fascinating thing, because in the book of Romans, Paul says, the doers of the law shall be justified. How we doing, folks? That'll scramble your eggs. Not here is the law just before God, but the do. You'd better see progressive revelation in the book of Romans. You'd better see progressive revelation in the book of books written by Paul. And by the way, if you don't, this is lesson 33. 32 lessons on Romans are already on the website. So if this just is melting the wax out of your ears, then go to the website patiently and study. It's there. We've covered this material. So, don't be thrown off the back of your horse. Don't be trodden underfoot when Paul quotes Psalms chapter 44. Don't have a conniption. Don't have a canary. Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 3 that the people who had the benefit of circumcision are now numbered as uncircumcision. And Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 3 that those that were uncircumcised had circumcision in their hearts, when the circumcised flesh people didn't have circumcision in their hearts. And so the playing field just got level. Now, there's a song in your hymnal, an old Gaither song, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It was not. As a matter of fact, Christ came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was Israel's sacrifice, Israel's Messiah. The ground doesn't get level until Acts 9 and after, when Paul comes with the revelation of the mystery bulldozer and levels the ground. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God concludes all under sin that he might have mercy upon all. Amen, amen, amen. Now, in these two verses, in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Romans chapter 8, verse 36, Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we see the More Than Conquerors passage. And so, More Than Conquerors, listen. I see a person in the room named Overcomer. Christ overcame for you. You may be thinking that you're out there in the book of Revelation overcoming something, but in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, you don't need to be an overcomer. Christ is the overcomer. You need to be in Christ, and when you are complete in Christ, you allow Him to be the overcomer. You allow Him to be the just and the justifier. You allow Him to be the author and the finisher. Too many Pentecostal charismatics are bragging on what they're doing, and they're not doing squat diddly. You know, they brag on their healing, they're bragging. I am for them. I wish they'd do what they said they could do. Go to a hospital. Get your fanny away from the computer. Go to the hospital and empty the children's ward. Start there. And just make some headlines and let everybody know that Benny Hinn's for real by getting him out of his million-dollar mansion, putting him there when the ambulance comes in. Why does the Assembly of God have handicapped parking? Somebody help me out. Doesn't make any sense to me. Well, we've read in these passages in Romans in chapter 8, in verses 35, 36, we see that these things are benefits that we have. We are more than conquerors. It's through Him. It's not through tongues. It's not through signs. It's not through wonders. It's not through hostile shandai, anti my bow tie. It's through Him. He did everything necessary for your soul's salvation. You are complete in Him. And I am persuaded that neither death. Now, who ministers death? The power. You read that in the book of Revelation, did you not? That is delegated. There was the angel of death back there in Exodus chapter 14. You remember that? And you read in the book of Revelation about how the one that had the power of death was the devil, was Satan. You read that? A delegated authority. You read that? And so the opposite of that then is life. There are angels that did not sin, and there are angels that did sin. There are principalities, Ephesians chapter 6, in high places that are in opposition. There are wicked powers. There are things that are present with you. There are things that are coming down the road. I'm going to say to you that these entities in verse 38 and verse 39 are malevolent entities. They are attacks upon you, and if you allow yourself to be dissuaded from knowing that you are complete in Christ, you might even be foolish enough to think that you could lose your salvation. You might even be foolish enough to think that a bad thing happened to you because God is chastising you. Oh, whom God loves, He chastises. Yeah, honey, that's in the book of Hebrews, and you ain't one. So, in nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. By the way, Job, in Job chapter 38, is quizzed by Almighty God. And one of the things that Job says he doesn't know anything about is the how big it is and how deep it is and how wide it is. And Paul gives you the answer in Ephesians chapter 4. So you've got victory. You have complete in Christ the position of being more than conquerors. You know, you are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:10. God's not mad at the Lord Jesus Christ. God put Christ as His Son in that office work of the Godhead in place so that Christ would be the head of all principality and power. Now, these things in verse 38 and verse 39, which standing against you, that these things, I'm saying to you, they're malevolent. I'm saying to you, they're negative because the context of verse 38 says that they can't do something. And so, if it was Christ's good principalities and powers, then it wouldn't be an issue in the passage. So, I'm saying to you that these are negative things. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and the benefits that you have are something that respond to these issues in the passage. Now, I want you to get this because there are seven things standing against you in the last two verses of Romans chapter 8. Meanwhile, as we have studied the chapter, there are seven things God has done for you that mitigate the effect of the devil and just death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? You are more than conquerors. Firstly, you are alive. You're alive. You are free from the law of sin and death. So, the law of sin and death, honey, is you die. You are free from that. You are eternal. You have an eternal position in the heavenlies. There's number one. Here's number two. Number two, the righteousness of the law. Well, now you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You have been set apart. Sanctified means to be set apart, and that's the position that you have. You are no longer the runt of the litter. You are no longer a part of the pack. You have been set apart, and you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you have been made by adoption a very part of God's family. And I pointed out to you before, when you are in Christ, you're in the elect. And so you see that in Romans chapter 8 in verse 16. Now, in Romans chapter 8 in verse 24 is point number 4. I've got a list of 7 for you. Point number 4 and verse 24. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, what yet doth he hope for. You have a faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. This hope of yours is real. A little kid came home from Sunday school, and Mommy said, "Junior, what did you learn at Sunday school today?" And Junior said, "Mommy, they taught us what faith is at Sunday school." Mommy was very interested, not interested enough to go to church, but Mommy was very interested and said, "Well, tell me, what is faith?" And the little boy said, "Faith is believing things that aren't so." That's not it. That's not the Bible definition. The Bible definition, faith has evidence. Faith has substance. You've got a Bible. You've got a new life in Christ. You've got a Savior. More people witness the resurrected Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 7 verses, than were present at the assassination of Abraham Lincoln in the Ford Theater. More people witness a resurrected Christ than witness the assassinated Lincoln. Now, you have this animated hope. It's alive. It's quickened. Your spirit, which had been dead in trespasses and sins, is now quickened. Point number 5. You have the benefit of God's Spirit making intercession with groanings. That's not tongues, by the way. And we, verse 26, notice after the colon, "for we know." How many times since Romans 5, for example, have in verse 3, have I pointed out to you how wonderful it is to know some things? When we know in Romans chapter 5, tribulation, work, patience, patience, experience, hope, and so on and so forth, it's good to know some things. And here's a passage, well, we don't know what to pray for because we are not the binding and loosing people. We don't know what to pray for as we ought because we have not been given the keys. We have not been given the anointing of 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But we know that we didn't mess up anyhow because the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings, notice, which cannot be uttered. I had somebody tell me that was tongues one time, and I asked them when they dropped out of grade school. Because the verse, if you can read fourth grade English, says they cannot be uttered. Now, in this, you've got this animation, you've got this activity going on, and you've got he that searcheth the hearts. You know what searches my heart? That which reads the thoughts and intents of my heart. I'm not going to deify my Bible. I'm looking at my old Dixon Analytical Bible, and I can see on many a page that I have, I've got stains of sweat on the sides of the page and, you know, dirty finger marks. I can't put dirty finger marks on God. I've got pages in this Dixon of mine that have got little hunks of scotch tape on them. You can't tear God. I'm not a bibliolater. I'm however, a Bible believer, and I give the Bible the respect that the Bible itself tells me it is due, and it is due the respect of that agency of the Lord which can discern the thoughts and intents of my heart and is the discerner of good and evil. Wow! That's quite a book I have on my hands. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, it's the Holy Spirit written Word of God that is operating and working for me. Now, drop down to verse 29, and we see this concept of my being conformed to the very God of the universe, conformed to the image of His Son. Now, I don't know about you, but God needed more than just a 00 sandpaper to conform me. He needed a hammer and a chisel, and then he needed a big old rasp, you know, because I had more rough edges and more problems than most people. But meanwhile, we're all going to end up in the same place. That's why, as irritating as you might find me sometimes to be, I'm your brother, and we're going to both, you and me, be conformed to His image. And you're going to have to get over that. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with you. It would be nice if you started thinking that that was a good thing now, because we are eternal beings forevermore. Now, God has done these things for you. He has completed you in Christ. Christ is the elect, and you are complete in Him. I'm reading from my notes now as I'm reading the conclusion of the outline. Point two, Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father are one, and Christ seats you complete in them. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, let me just put that verse up. Romans chapter 11, verse 29, I've got everything that God ever promised the church, the body of Christ. Now, those gifts there, that's not hostile to Shandai, fall down, roll around, and jump a pew and pretend like I've got the brains that God gave a long goose. That's the gift of salvation. That's a gift of God's grace. That's his sufficient grace. And so I've got that. I know the content of Romans chapter 8, verse 26, 27, 28. We've already looked at that. And so I know the best prayer promise in the Bible is not that whatsoever you ask, I'll give you. That's not the best prayer promise in the Bible. The best prayer promise in the Bible happens to be Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. That's the best one. And that one, you have got God doing better than you could even know how to ask or think. The idea that people think that they're in the binding and loosing business when Romans 8:26 and Ephesians 3:20 are in the Bible is just amazing to me. Now, it is God that justifies, and Christ is the just and the justifier. Let me give you that verse. Back when Paul was laying waste to Israel, he points out that He, Christ, is the just and the justifier in Romans chapter 3, in verse 26. I have something so marvelous, so wonderful, and I absolutely don't deserve it. I have position in Christ. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, that system of doctrine, that system of understanding, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I choose nothing, and I know we all love Galatians 2:20. Verse 21, I choose not then to frustrate the grace of God by legalism, by evaluating me by looking at you, by trying to make myself look taller by cutting you off at the knees. Rather, I choose not to frustrate the grace of God. Now, God's eternal purpose has this business of glorifying Himself through Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 11. We're going to see this now. And, whoops. Okay, I thank you very much. Sound is back on. I don't know when the sound went away. Nobody typed it on the screen that I can see. Mercy. All right. Well, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, function. Why does he do that? It's to the glory of God the Father. And so you see, it's all in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. God's end game, Ephesians 1:10. God combines all things in heaven, all things in earth, in one, in Christ. Remember that? And it all happens to the glory of God the Father. So they share, they are all recipients of the glory. And so that has to do, again, with the fullness of the Godhead. So we've seen now the eternal purpose which God has in Christ Jesus. The eternal purpose which God has in God the Father. The eternal purpose which God has in God the Spirit. And the confluence of those eternal purposes completes us in Christ. All right? Thank you. Now, Bars.
Bill said they've been typing all over the screen.
Oh, okay.
Sound, so you may be off completely.